we're going to hear a little bit more about that this afternoon after our the morning service, after our meal. I just want to invite all of you to stay for that and to hear his presentation. There'll be plenty of food, even if you didn't bring any. There's plenty of food to eat. It's a good time of fellowship, good time to get together with each other, get to know each other a little bit more. So we are excited to hear what Brother Knackle has to bring from the Word this morning. And I'm excited. I've not met them before, so it's good to be able to get to know them a little bit today. So, Brother Knackle, if you'd come and bring the Word of God to us this morning.
Well, we are excited to be here. This place holds a special place in our hearts. We feel like we are rural people. That kind of gives us a little connection there, but we have been over in Germany for about 7.5, 8 years, and you were partners with us that whole time. But beyond that, you guys didn't just pray for us and send us money. You sent people, and that just makes a big difference. It shows how much you care about the ministry, and it's just something we often think of you in that vein. So we really enjoy it. We like that you still do some of the old things that people our age were used to, like walking around and shaking hands with each other between songs, especially after the last year where almost nobody does things like that anymore. But it's very good to be here. I do hope that you will stay around for this afternoon. Your partnership with us has accomplished a lot over in Germany, and you ought to see that, what you and we together, along with many others, were able to do in service to our Lord and to see the things that have been accomplished. So please stay around for that, even if you weren't planning on it. I know one thing. I've been to enough church potlucks that he really means it when he says there will be enough food whether you brought anything or not. And I imagine some of the ladies would enjoy taking home empty dishes instead of half full ones too. Well, it's a typical Saturday at Camp Impact. On this particular Saturday, Carol is beginning things in order for a potluck at the church that we went to there in the city of Gotha. And for that, she was going to make my favorite broccoli salad. But she has no broccoli. So she says to me, "Can you run to the store and pick up some broccoli?" I say, "No problem." Well, word gets out at camp that Jim is going into town. And as I prepare to leave, I get a couple of requests to pick up other things on my way. A couple of people who want to ride along. And I have a couple ideas of my own. So I turn to Carol and say, "Okay, Bob and I are going to head into town. And on the way, we're going to drop Kev off at the repair shop so he can get his car. Then we're going to go to the hardware and pick up the supplies that the men need for this job that they're doing, and we'll go over to Rolla and get the paint that they wanted as well. And then we're going to go downtown, and Bob and I are going to eat at Istanbul, where we'll be able to talk some more with the Muslim proprietors there that we've befriended and come to know. And after that, we'll head to the grocery store, and I won't forget to pick up that vanilla that Anna Sophie wants." Carol has this kind of chagrined look on her face, and she says, "Only bring me some broccoli, please." Now, when Carol says, "Only bring me some broccoli," she doesn't mean, "No, don't do any of those other things. Only go and get my broccoli." It's not what she means at all. She does mean, as important as all those other things are, don't forget the reason that you're going in the first place. Take care of the one important thing, and bring me my broccoli. Well, I think this is kind of the way that Samuel was thinking when he used the word only in 1 Samuel chapter 12. He said in chapter 12 and verse 24, he said, "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he has done for you." Well, Samuel was speaking to the children of Israel at a very difficult time for them. It was a time of national turmoil. They had not too long ago been attacked by Philistines. Their government is changing. They've just crowned their first king. And he's not really taking a whole lot of charge yet. Samuel is still looked at as their leader in a lot of ways. And Samuel reminds them that he's getting pretty old and he's not going to be around much longer. They all agree that his sons aren't the ones that they want to lead them. Well, he reminds them then that if they want to have favor with God, if they want to see his blessings, that they and their king have to remain faithful to God, or they're going to continue to have problems. Now, there's a lot going on in their lives right then. They are afraid, and rightly so. And these people have a history of focusing on their problems to the neglect of the solution, which would be to obey and honor their God. Samuel reassures them that neither he nor God are going to forsake the nation. They'll continue to pray for them. They'll be there for them. But if they want the blessings of God, they have to remember what has always been the most important thing from the very beginning. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he's done for you. In this verse that we have before us, Samuel does two things. He gives them this command. He tells them what is the first and most important thing for them to do. And he also gives them the motivation for doing it. I'd like to kind of turn things around and first talk about the motivation. His motivation is just such an important thing. If you have a coach that's able to motivate his team to give their all, he has a distinct advantage. And you can say the same thing about any leader of men. If you can motivate men to do their very best, they will often outperform somebody who is more talented but doesn't really care about the outcome. Well, the motivation that Samuel gives is really pretty simple. He just says, consider or think about what great things God has done for you. And where do you even start to describe all of the great things God has done for us? You could go on for a lot longer than we have here today. For the ancient nation of Israel, when you said, remember all God's done for you, the first thing that would have came to their mind is how they had been slaves in Egypt, and God, through great miracles, brought them out. He didn't just bring them out as slaves, he brought them out with great riches. Then he guided them through the deserts and the wilderness for 40 years. He provided their sustenance. He protected them. And then he gave them this great land. They were well aware of the great things that God had done for them, though they tended to forget about those things. You might say, well, that's fine for the nation Israel, but what about me? What's he done for me? You know, Scripture teaches us that God the Father has a son. That son became a man. His name was Jesus, the Christ. You might be here now and know very little about this God-man Jesus. But even if this were the very first time you even heard his name, you have already enjoyed much from the great things he has done for you. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him," speaking of Jesus, "for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible." Just consider the world in which you live. Romans says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." We talked about this in Sunday school. This is what's called general revelation. The world that we live in, the universe that we are in, just screams out the glory of God. It takes a whole lot of mental gymnastics if you're going to look at the complexity and the enormity and the beauty and the perfection of everything that's around you and then try to convince yourself that it all just came about by chance. You know, every time you enjoy food or you enjoy seeing a beautiful landscape, it is part of God's creation. Every time you listen to a musical score that you find beautiful, every time you see a work of art or enjoy the benefits of technology, it all flows from the creative nature of God who made us in his image so that we can be creative and artistic and musical. And even though our fallen world has marred and twisted music and art and technology and most everything else, they are still part of God's creation and are available for us to enjoy in a God-honoring way. So God made us in this universe that we live in, and it is here for you to enjoy, whether you acknowledge his existence or not. That is common grace. But if you are willing to acknowledge what God has done for you personally, you'll see he has worked in your life. You know, I could, I'm not going to, but I could tell you of many times when my own sin and foolishness could have ruined or ended my life and been devastating to people around me as well. And yet, he chose to preserve me and prevent dire consequences of foolish things that I've done. I think we could all tell stories about times God answered prayer, and maybe even more so about times we thought we knew what we wanted and we prayed and God didn't give us that. And in time, we came to be so thankful that he gave us what was better for us instead. As amazing as God's creation is, and as wonderful as his providential care for us is, these things pale in comparison to the grace that he has shown us. The commonly used biblical definition of grace is unmerited favor. Or to put in really simple terms, it's getting good that you don't deserve. And the Bible makes it very clear that God is holy. That is, he is completely without sin, no trace of sin at all. God has also made it clear that there is only one penalty or punishment for sin, and that is death. Not just physical death, but eternal death, eternal separation from him. And we know by our own experience, and we know because we read in Scripture, that each and every one of us has sinned. We are sinners. And therefore, we are due and deserving of the condemnation that God talks about. You know, it would be perfectly just for God to simply wipe us all out. It would not be just for him to simply ignore our sin and overlook it and let us go on living eternally with him, because he's already pronounced the punishment of death. This is the state that we've all been born into. And if we remain in that condition, we have every reason to fear. But this is a different kind of fear. This kind of fear is a cowering in terror before the God who will be the judge of all men. But there is a solution. It's what we call the good news or the gospel. This good news is summed up beautifully in a verse that probably most of you have memorized long ago. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God's only Son here, spoken of, is Jesus, the Christ. This is God's Son who became a man for the specific purpose of paying the penalty that we deserve when he died on that cross so that we could have a right relationship again with God. And all he asks is that we repent of our sins and trust in him alone. If this is news to you, it is good news indeed. But many of you, probably most of you, have known Christ for a long time. And I would just encourage you to remind yourself constantly, every time you look at the world around you, the good that's in it, and remind yourself that this is a gift from God. When you see your prayers answered, when you see all that God has done and continues to do in your life, remember the great things that God has done for you. Well, that's our motivation. That's why we want to do what Samuel tells us to do in relation to God now. And he says what we're to do is to fear God and serve him in truth with all of our hearts. Now, before we break this down and just look at the different parts of it, we need to point out this is an Old Testament passage. Now, there are things commanded in the Old Testament that don't apply to us today. We're not offering sacrifices on a regular basis. We don't travel to Jerusalem several times a year for festivals. There's just things in the law that don't apply. So we want to just make sure that you understand that each aspect of this command is repeated or just accepted as what will happen in the New Testament. Talk about fearing the Lord in Acts 9:31. It says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." We talk about serving the Lord. Romans 12:11 says, "Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord." Many places talks about truth. 2 Corinthians 4:2, Paul says, "But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." And then speaking of serving with all of your heart, Jesus said himself in Matthew 22:37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." So we are to fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all of our hearts. To fear the Lord, you know, to briefly define fearing the Lord is not an easy task. It seems like every time you come up with a definition, then you have to explain the definition. Sometimes it's called a reverential respect or a mingling of dread, awe, and veneration. But there is more to fearing the Lord than just being in terror and cowering. Well, I like to use illustration of electricity. You know, some people are deathly afraid of electricity. Most people who have any interaction with it have at least a healthy respect for it. But for somebody who's going to actually work with electricity, that respect is an absolute necessity. You know, I know people who fear electricity because they've had a bad experience with it in their past. We had a man at camp this past year. His name was Constantine. He's kind of like Painter. He could do most anything that we needed done. But he was scared to death of electricity. If he was going to go in a room and work, said, "Jim, turn everything off before I get anywhere near any of those wires." He'd had a bad experience with it, and he remains afraid of it to this day. Well, I knew a young father who died while servicing power lines outside after a storm. It's not hard at all to understand why his children would grow up with a fear of electricity. Some people gain the fear just because they've been shown a demonstration of the power of electricity and the potential it has for harm. But however you get that fear can keep you safe. See, it's the person who stops respecting the potential danger that's at the greatest risk. It really doesn't matter how much you use electricity or how much you enjoy having it available or how much you know about it. When you become cavalier about your interaction with it, you put yourself in peril. And so the person who is cavalier about his relationship with God, even if you've trusted him for many years, if you forget that you're dealing with the all-powerful, holy, and sovereign God, and start acting as though he's your buddy that you can talk into doing whatever you want, when you stop fearing God, you put yourself in peril. Now, there was a time that I still remember when people who generally tried to live righteously, whether they had a relationship with God or not, just simply because they acknowledged that they would one day stand before a God in judgment and they were responsible to him. And they referred to people who lived that way as God-fearing men. Now, that's not my purpose here or my responsibility to figure out whether these people were genuine believers or not. But it is very clear that when a person has a proper fear of God, it will be seen in the way they live their lives. This is the type of fear that Proverbs calls the beginning of wisdom. A lot of what we see in our world today, in our country today, is the resulting behavior of people who no longer fear God. So, we are to fear God, but we're also to serve Him. Now, what does it mean to serve the Lord? Now, normally we start thinking, well, Pastor, he serves the Lord. And the Sunday school teachers, they serve the Lord. And it's easy to think that serving the Lord is what people who are in traditionally in jobs that are traditionally linked to spiritual service. It's them that serve the Lord. But Samuel here is not talking to a select group of the people from the nation Israel. He's talking to the whole nation. And he says, serve the Lord. Fear the Lord and serve Him. We don't want to make the mistake of thinking that you can recognize a servant of God by the type of work that he does. You know, we think about serving people. You could serve a person maybe by doing something that they simply can't do for themselves. You might serve somebody in the mundane things of life so that they can devote themselves to something that you see is much more important. It could be that somebody is affluent enough where they can simply hire somebody to serve them so they don't have to do the things they don't particularly care to do. But none of those scenarios describes our service to God. He doesn't need us to do anything. But he has chosen to allow us to do his work in this world. And we do so whenever we do what he commands and do it in a way that is pleasing to him. Titus 2:14 says that Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. You know, much of what we do as service to the Lord is going to involve the everyday things that we do in our lives. You can serve the Lord when you go to work each day. You can serve the Lord when you stay home and take care of the kids. You can serve the Lord when you create a work of art or when you clean up the side of the road. You can serve by cleaning the yard around the church or by painting your own house. In all of those things, you can reflect the character of God and they can be counted as service to him so long as we seek to do them in such a way that brings honor and glory to him. We are going to all serve the Lord in different ways. And often we're going to serve him in different places. Sometimes God sees fit to have people live in one area, maybe go to the same church their entire lives. And other peoples he sends out to the farthest reaches of the earth. The types of service that they do varies widely. The kind of places they go varies widely. But in each of those places and in each of the ways that we serve, we do so when we live out the attitude of 1 Corinthians 10:31, which says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Service to God is not so much what you're doing or where you're doing it, but that you're doing it for the glory of God. So we're to serve or fear the Lord and serve him. But then he puts two qualifiers on that. First, he says to serve in truth. Other translations say serve faithfully, and they really mean the same thing. If you're working on behalf of somebody else, let's say you are taking a message to deliver for somebody else. It's, of course, very important that you accurately relay the message that they gave you to bring. In Germany, I had the opportunity to preach a couple of times with a translator. And it's interesting. It's a little bit more difficult. But one thing you have to be able to rely on is that this guy is going to tell the people the same thing you told him. Or you might as well not even be there. Or maybe worse than being there. He might be telling them heresy and they assume it's coming from you. But to serve faithfully or serve in truth means you're going to serve in a way that is honoring and as the person you're serving wants you to do. As ambassadors of our Lord in this world, it's not enough that we serve him sincerely, we have to serve in truth. Our world is full of false religions. And there are people in those religions who are serving very sincerely, but they are not serving in truth. You see, sincerity is not the measure of good service. Truth is. You're not serving in truth if you imply or outright state that there's any way that a person can be declared righteous before God and accepted by him other than through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You're not serving in truth if you lead someone to believe that if they go to a good church and try their best, that God's going to accept them without a commitment to Christ. You're not serving in truth when you promote your own wisdom as what God probably means or thinks, when that idea contrasts with what the scriptures clearly teach. You know, God does not insist that we become great theologians or apologists who can argue with the world's philosophers. But it is necessary that as we speak, when we speak as a servant of God, that we speak faithfully, in truth, in regard to what the Scriptures teach. Also, when you simply live out your life before men, you serve faithfully, you serve in truth when your life is consistent with the teachings of Scripture. So the first qualifier, you must serve in truth, and the second one is you serve with all of your heart. Well, what does that look like? I started looking up what it was, what Paul had to say about the way that we served. And I found that there was a really interesting consistency in what Paul said. Let me just read three verses to you, and you'll catch what I found very quickly. Ephesians 5:22 says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." Ephesians 6:5 says, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ." Colossians 3:23 says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." These passages make it clear that if you are doing it for the Lord, you're going to do it with all of your heart. Just think, how would I drive? How would I work? How would I speak to that annoying neighbor if Jesus were standing right there next to you asking you to do it for him? If he was sitting in the car with you saying, "I want you to drive, everybody knows I'm here, so drive accordingly." If you are going to work, and he says, "When you go to work today, you're representing me. Do it well." Or if he says, "I want you to go and talk to that guy. I know they're annoying, but speak with grace." The key to serving with all of your heart is to keep it ever before your mind that everything that we do is worship. If we do it as unto the Lord, it is living daily and hourly with that attitude of 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So the children of Israel had a lot going on in their lives. They had a lot of distractions. And those distractions tended to turn their hearts away from fearing God and serving Him. Well, we live in a world that's also full of distractions. We've not been attacked by the Philistines, but we are in the midst of a worldwide pandemic that has changed all of our lives in some way. We're living in a time when those who hold to what the Scriptures say is good and right are called bigots and hate mongers, and those who practice and encourage what Scripture says is sin are called role models and heroes. We're living in a time of political unrest, uncertainty of future, and even if we could go back to what we have come to know as normal, or what we call what used to be normal, we would still be distracted by our hobbies and the entertainment that's all around us and just ordinary life. All that stuff that goes on around us is real, and it's not likely to go away anytime soon. And these things can cause us to be so focused on the problems and the changes that we forget the solution, just as the children of Israel did back in the days of Samuel. I'm not asking you, or wouldn't ask you, to try to ignore everything that's going on around you. You probably couldn't do it if you wanted to. But I am asking you to consistently think about what great things God has done for you. And as you're motivated to respond to Him for those great things, don't forget the one thing, the one most important thing, and let that one thing rule all of the other things. fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all of your hearts. And before we finish, I want to address the young men. I'll let you decide whether you fit in that category or not. Particularly, I want to address you who know the Lord. If our nation were to go to war tomorrow, now, if you can do it, set aside the political nonsense we've been seeing in recent months and years, and just think, if our nation were legitimately attacked, you knew that our survival depends on our defense, I think most of you would be in line at a recruiter's office tomorrow morning to defend your homeland. That's what men do. Men, I'm here to tell you, we are at war. Satan seeks to blind the eyes of every person on this earth to the truth. He wants to take them all to hell. Men, we cannot let that happen. Make no mistake, we are up against an enemy that is more fearsome than anything or anyone you've seen in the news. And we can't stand by and let him have his way. I'm not asking you to take up arms and fight for your religious freedom. I'm not asking you to sign up for any earthly fighting force, because it would be powerless against this enemy. The truth of all that God says is right and wrong. The salvation that God provides through the gospel of the shed blood of Jesus Christ is under attack. And our God, down through history, has made a practice of allowing men to fight the battles. But understand this, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Men, we are under attack, and it's you that has to stand against it. And I can't tell you exactly what this is going to mean for you. Some will be sent to the far corners of the world, to some of the most God-forsaken places on this earth. And some of you, no matter how willing you are to go and fight, will be required to stay right here. And not just to hold down the fort, but to build the fort up and to keep supplied those who have gone. Some of you will likely pay the ultimate price. You see, when a man signs up for war, he doesn't choose where he goes. He goes where his commander sends him. But you are at a distinct advantage. And that your commander is all wise. He's all powerful. He's all holy. He's good. He can overcome every fear that you have. He can solve every problem you have no answer for. And in the end, he is going to win the war. Now, I appeal to you young men because from a practical perspective, you make good soldiers. You're brave, you're strong, you adapt well, and your young minds are better at learning foreign languages. But the reality is God doesn't put an age limit on who his servants are. And sometimes he even calls older folk to do frontline work. I would love to see every one of you go before God today and sign up, ready to go wherever he sends you, but willing, if he insists, to stay here and build up the fort. Ladies, this isn't a politically correct thing to do, but it goes against my nature to ask women to fight my battles. This is not my battle. It's the Lord's battle. And the truth of the matter is that God has used single women in his service in some of the most dangerous places on earth. Most commonly, however, he uses married couples. He uses them to take his message to the world. Ladies, you may be called not to send your man off to war, but to go with him. And one other thing before we leave this. Parents, grandparents, do not hold your children back. We might have said, I would have gone in my day, but don't hold your kids back or your grandkids back from going to a dangerous place to serve the Lord. Each one of us has to be prepared to fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all of our hearts. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are a good and gracious God. You have given us a wonderful and beautiful world in which we can live and enjoy the things that you've made. And someday we'll see it without the mar of sin. Lord, you've gone way beyond that. You've allowed your Son to take the punishment for our sin, that we might have a relationship with you, that we might be your children and spend eternity with you. And Lord, in this world that is becoming more and more opposed to you, you've allowed us to fight your battles here, to serve you, to do it in innumerable different ways and in many different places. But it's all service to you. Lord, we're thankful that you allow us to be a part of your great plan in this world. We look forward to seeing you finish the fight, make all things right, and we can see you face to face. Lord, thank you for your love and care for us each day. Thank you for this group of people who is a lighthouse in this community and also around the world. We pray that you would bless them for that and bless them by calling out from among them soldiers for your army. We thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.